Romans chapter 7, if you'd like to open your Bible there, that we'll be back in Romans 7. We continue our study through the book of Romans. You'll see in your bulletin today's message is entitled The Law and Sin Part 2. And since part 1 was 7 weeks ago, I thought maybe I should preach that sermon again, but I decided that you'll be fine. I have confidence that you'll remember what we talked about 7 weeks ago. Maybe I'll give you just a quick reminder that last time we were looking at Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, and we saw that the law shows us our sin, and it points us to Christ, and it should stir up within us an overwhelming gratitude for the gift of God's Son, which made possible our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. So that's kind of a quick encapsulation of verses 7 through 12. This morning, we're going to look at verses 13 through 25 in Romans chapter 7. So I'm going to read those for us now. Romans 7, starting at verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So Paul gets a little wordy here in part of the things I wouldn't do, I do, and the things I would not do, I don't do. And I actually had a Sunday school teacher once who called this the do-do chapter. Maybe not the best title to put on it, right? But Paul is essentially here pointing out why we need a Savior, and why we have to continue to rely upon the Savior even after the moment of our salvation. And in this section we're looking at today, starting in verse 13, Paul begins with another one of his famous questions, right, where he's asking a question he's then going to answer. He says, did that which is good then bring death to me? Now, what is it that is good that he's referring to? Where he says, did that which is good, he's referring to the law, okay? Did the law bring death to me, he asks. The law is good, he's already said that, but did it also bring death? And Paul answers this question with the same emphatic denial that we've seen from him before in the book of Romans. He says, by no means. Absolutely not, he says. No way, God forbid. The law does reveal sin, but it is sin that brings death. The law in and of itself is neutral, right? The law does not cause anyone to do evil or sin. Neither does the law cause anyone to do good, right? The law itself is simply a statement and an explanation, if you want to put it that way. Right? It reveals what is good and what is bad, what is righteous and what is unrighteous, what is pleasing to God and what is not pleasing to God, but it does not cause or compel any action. It may motivate, it may direct, but it doesn't cause. Right, here's another way to look at it. Suppose that you are driving down the road faster than you should be. You're speeding. You are exceeding the law. You're exceeding the speed limit that is posted, and a police officer or a sheriff pulls you over and gives you a ticket for speeding. The speed limit is the law. Did the speed limit make you speed? No, it did not. Did the police officer or the sheriff who represent the law, did they make you speed? No, they did not. If you contest it and you go to court and the judge says you're guilty, did the judge make you speed? No, it did not. So who's responsible for you speeding? You, me, whether we want to admit it or not, whether we think we had a really good excuse for it or not, right? And it really doesn't matter, right? Maybe you forgot the speed limit. Maybe you didn't even know the speed limit. Maybe you're in an unfamiliar area and you hadn't seen the sign posted. Maybe you were distracted. Maybe you even had what in your mind was a really good reason for driving faster than you should be. None of those things change the fact that you or I made the choice to exceed the speed limit. You or I are the ones responsible for breaking the law, right? And the same thing is what Paul is here talking about. Paul is saying that the law of God reveals sin. It's kind of like that posted speed limit sign that says, this is the limit. This is as far as you can go. This is what you can do. If you go faster than that, you're breaking the law. But the law does not cause sin. In fact, we see what Paul says in verse 13, right? He says, it was sin producing death in me. Right? He says, did the law produce sin? He says, no way, absolutely not. It was sin that produced death in me. So what is sin? Right? Well, sin is missing God's mark. It's falling short. It's failing to meet God's standard. It's doing that which is not pleasing to God, or not doing that which is pleasing to God, right? Sin can be by commission. We do those things that we should not do. We speed, so to speak. We break the law. Sin can also be by omission, by not doing those things that we should do. There are certain things that God instructs us are pleasing to him, certain ways we should live and act. And if we don't do those things, that's just as much sin as not doing, as doing the things we shouldn't do. You see why Paul gets confusing here, right? Because it goes both ways. Sometimes sin is actions. Sometimes sin is words. Sometimes sin is attitudes. Sometimes sin is thoughts. This is a large part of why the law of God is different than the law of man. Why when Jesus was on earth and his teaching and his explanation of God's expectation, it exceeds the external, right? You cannot, at least not yet, who knows what may happen someday, but you cannot get a ticket for thinking about speeding. Good thing, right? You cannot get a ticket for thinking about speeding. Yet God says, Jesus says, while he is ministering on earth, Jesus said, the law of God is about far more than the way you live your life in your external actions. Remember, Jesus said that the law says you shall not murder, right? And everyone would agree with that. But Jesus said, but if you hate someone in your mind and your heart, you're also guilty of murder. The law says do not commit adultery, right? Do not engage in inappropriate sexual behavior. But Jesus says one who lusts after another is guilty already. So the law of God is far more than simply our external behavior. The law reveals sin, but the law itself is good. Paul says in verse 14, For we know that the law is spiritual. The Greek word that's there translated spiritual is pneumatikos. Pneumatikos. And it's an adjective that refers to something that's not of the human level, right? If you get into theology and you study theology, if you study what's called pneumatology, it's the study of the Holy Spirit. And this Greek word here, pneumatikos, is saying that the law of God is not from man. It's not natural. It is supernatural. It comes from God. It comes from Spirit. Almost every English translation of the Bible translates that verse by saying the law is spiritual. And there's really two aspects to that where Paul says here, for we know that the law is spiritual. First is what I just said, it is from God. It's not from mankind. The law of God was not something that Moses cooked up. It wasn't something that the writers of the Bible got together and decided these would be cool rules. Let's say they're from God. No, the law of God is from God. It was given by God to man. The second thing, though, when Paul says here that the law is spiritual, is that it requires a spiritual obedience, not just an external compliance, right? The notes in the Cambridge Bible say it like this. It says, coming from him who is a spirit and addressed to man's spirit. The practical force of the word here is to show the law as claiming internal as well as external obedience, that of thoughts as well as acts. And we've seen this theme as we've worked our way through Romans to this point, right? We have seen that Paul is teaching that the law is more than external compliance. Jesus taught that. Some of Jesus' harshest words were for the Pharisees and the religious leaders who did all the right things, apparently, externally, but were corrupt on the inside. Jesus is far more concerned with what's inside than with our external show. So the law is spiritual in that it is from God, not from man, and it requires a spiritual obedience, not simply an external compliance. The other thing that goes along with that then is that we cannot, in the natural, in and of ourselves, we cannot keep the law. We cannot satisfy the demands of the law on our own. Why not? Well, look what Paul says next. Paul said, we know that the law is spiritual, verse 14, but what does he say then? But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. If you happen to have the King James or some older translations, it probably there says the word carnal. Paul says, I am carnal. I'm depraved. I'm corrupt. In and of myself, Paul says, I can't do it. The law is good. The law is spiritual. The law is from God. I'm flesh. I'm fallen. I'm depraved. I can't meet God's standard. Marvin Vincent, in his word studies, he says this is a very strong expression. This spiritual, material, phenomenal nature so dominates the unrenewed man that he's described as consisting of flesh. When Paul says this here in verse 14, he's using what's called an emphatic pronoun. An emphatic pronoun is a pronoun that refers back to another noun to emphasize it, right? And we have emphatic pronouns in English. It's certainly not a unique thing to Greek. An example in English would be like if I said, I saw it myself. Right? Myself is an emphatic pronoun referring back to the I. Right? And if I say, I saw it myself, I'm emphasizing, I'm really kind of hammering home to you that with my very own eyes, I saw this. Right? If I just said, I saw it, I'm saying that I saw it. Right? But if I say, I saw it myself, right? I'm really insistent. It's that much more important what I'm saying. And when Paul says here, using this emphatic pronoun, I am of the flesh, sold under sin, we don't actually get in the English translation to a noun and a pronoun, but Paul is emphasizing here his own depravity. I can't do it myself, Paul is saying. Why? Because I'm of the flesh, because I'm sold under sin. Now, when Paul says here in this verse, I'm sold under sin, The use of the word sold here does not mean that Paul is actually suggesting a transaction took place in which mankind was sold into slavery to sin. God did not sell mankind to Satan. There was not a transaction that took place, right? Paul is using here an illustration that would have made a tremendous amount of sense to his readers, right? If you recall, we said when we started our study of Romans, a huge portion of the population of Rome was slaves. Some of those slaves had been sold into slavery. Some of those slaves were born into slavery. Some of them had been captured into slavery. In the Roman conquest of other parts of the world, they had taken captives and kept them as slaves. So the use of the word sold here is not to be our focus. Paul is not saying there was an actual transaction that took place. What he's emphasizing is the reality of the power of sin. A slave had no rights, no authority, no autonomy, no decision-making power for him or herself. A slave is one who was completely under the control and influence of another. If you remember back in chapter 6, if you look in chapter 6, verse 17, Paul said, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Right? Paul talks about in chapter 6 that we were slaves of sin. When we accept Christ, we're to become slaves of righteousness. He's here emphasizing how powerful the sin nature is. Right? In the New Living Translation, this verse reads where it says, Paul says, "I'm sold under sin." The New Living Translation said, "The trouble is with me, for I'm all too human, a slave to sin." See, the thing is, what Paul is essentially getting at here, really bottom line, is Paul is saying, in the natural, in our human state, we can't not sin. Right? Do you understand that? We can't not sin because of our sin nature. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and sin entered the world and all humanity from that point on was born with a sin nature, we cannot not sin. In fact, it really goes beyond that in the natural, we don't even want to not sin. We have no desire to not sin in the natural. In verse 15, Paul is actually then talking about that, right? He says, "I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." The Amplified Bible says it like this, says, "For I do not understand my own actions. I'm baffled and bewildered by them. I do not practice what I want to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate and yielding to my human nature and my worldliness, my sinful capacity." Now, I want to insert here real quick that there is a debate among theologians and scholars. Is Paul here talking about Saul? Is he talking about himself prior to his conversion? Or is he actually talking about himself at the time he's writing this? He's already accepted Christ as his Savior. He is a new creature, and he's still struggling with sin. Is that really what he's saying, or is he kind of doing a flashback? He's not flashing back. Paul is talking here at the moment he's writing this. He's already met Christ on the road to Damascus. He's already become a believer. He's already become a new creature. He is a teacher. He is an apostle. And yet Paul is saying here, "I still struggle with sin. The things that I want to do now," because remember, he's been born again. He's been transformed. The old has been made new. So now he does have the want to. He does have the desire to do that which is pleasing to God. And that's why he says the things I want to do, sometimes I don't even do them. In fact, he says, verse 15, "I do the very thing I hate." And what Paul is pointing out here is that we continue, even after we have Christ as our Savior, to struggle with sin. Sin does not just disappear. Our sin nature doesn't vanish, right? The particulars of the debate over whether, you know, whether I talk about the theologians here, we don't need to go into all of that. The reality that we need to get into is that even though Paul now had the ability not to sin, he also still had the ability to sin. And that's true of you and me as well. When we come to Christ as Savior, we then have the ability not to sin, but we retain the ability to sin. Let's be honest, I'm sure I'm not the only one who at times has wished that when I accepted Christ as my Savior, the ability to sin went away. If I could no longer sin, wouldn't that be great? Maybe. But I'd essentially be a robot. Who wants to be loved by a robot? Not God. The fact that we retain the ability to sin is part of the free will that God has given us as human beings. And Paul is here expressing the frustration that I feel sure every one of us in this room who has accepted Christ as Savior has felt at one time or another, probably more than one time, where there's this sin that we've struggled with. We've done it or not done it, depending if you're talking omission, commission. And we're frustrated with ourselves. We're angry that we're still sinning. We don't even understand why, maybe. Aren't we all in that position, right? Can't we all say, like Paul here, I don't do the things I want to do, and the very thing I don't want to do, I'm still doing? See, a few thoughts on this, right? First, as I said, when Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave, he defeated sin. Sin is defeated. Satan is defeated. The war is over. We know how it's going to end. Satan knows how it's going to end. But there's battles every day. And even though God has won the war, sometimes Satan wins the battle. The battle over whether to yield our lives to Christ and do that which is pleasing to him is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment struggle. Right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul says elsewhere, but against spiritual forces. Second is that this doesn't happen automatically. Right, it doesn't happen easily, and it certainly doesn't happen through our own efforts, right? We thinking about overcoming sin through our own efforts, to be honest, it reminds me of young children who aren't getting along, right? And I'm sure, again, that I'm not the only one who can remember doing this, right? But as a young child, you get in a fight with a friend, things aren't going well, you're angry, and what do you say? I am never playing with you again. How long did that last? About 5 minutes. Right? It was really bad, maybe 24 hours. But then what? You're back playing again. In my mind, that's kind of the idea of if we think that we can defeat sin on our own, through our own efforts, it's like I do this thing I shouldn't do, and I feel convicted about it, I feel frustrated about it, and I'm determined I'm not going to do it again. I might write it down that I'm not going to do it again. I might say I'm not going to do it again. I commit. I'm going to do everything I've got. I'm not going to do that again. I'm never doing that sin again. Hopefully it lasts more than 5 minutes. But the reality is, I'm going to sin again. Maybe not that specific sin, right? I'm sure that we've all heard stories of someone who struggled with something and there was a date at which they could say, from that moment, I've never done that again, right? Maybe there is a specific sin that you could overcome, but not sin as a whole. We don't become sinless when we accept Christ as our Savior, as much as we might wish we did. Now, sin is not our friend, right? That's not certainly a perfect example there when I'm saying I'm never going to play with you again, right? But that is the idea, right? That when we feel convicted of sin, if we think we can overcome it through our own efforts, it's just as pitiful as a child saying, I'm never going to play with you again. And within minutes or hours, they're right back at it. And that's the third thing that we need to note here about what Paul is saying, is that overcoming sin requires submission to and yielding to the Holy Spirit in our lives, right? In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul writes, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then in Galatians chapter 5, 24, Paul talks about crucifying the flesh, right? Both those verses talk about the mortification of sin, killing sin, putting sin to death, right? Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said it like this. He says, it is our duty to mortify our members which incline to the things of the world. Mortify them, kill them, suppress them as weeds or vermin which spread and destroy all about them. Continual opposition must be made to all corrupt workings, and no provision made for carnal indulgences. Occasions of sin must be avoided, the lusts of the flesh, the love of the world, covetousness, which is idolatry, love of present good and of outward enjoyments. It is necessary to mortify sins, because if we do not kill them, they will kill us. Matthew Poole put it a little more succinctly. He said, the renewed person should be continually solicitous to have the old man killed outright without any reprieve. And the important thing to note here with Colossians 3 and with Galatians 5, with what Matthew Henry said, with what Matthew Poole said, with what Paul is saying, these are not one-time actions. It's not one and done. It's the idea of killing it, we can relate to other things, right? And for example, if you're thinking about a human life or even an animal life, if you kill it, it will not come back to life. But what did, right, notice that Matthew Henry used the example of weeds here, right? And I think that's a more fitting illustration, because whether you are a farmer or a gardener, or just somebody who happens to notice the world around you, you know you do not pull weeds once and then never come back. You do not spray weeds once with Roundup or whatever you're allowed to use now that doesn't cause cancer, and it never comes back. What do you have to do? Go back again, pull it again, spray it again, treat it again. And the same thing is true here of sin. If you leave weeds alone, they come back. If you just leave the ground alone, weeds grow. Weeds don't seem to need much help. The things you want to grow seem to need nurturing and fertilizing and tender care. Weeds just sprout up. They thrive. Sin is the exact same way. If we think, I've accepted Christ as my Savior, I've pulled the weeds of sin from my life, I'm good to go, we're going to see the weeds of sin thriving in our lives. We must regularly pull the weeds of sin. We must regularly mortify the flesh. Now, we could spend additional time unpacking the next several verses, what Paul is saying here, but basically what he's getting at in the next few verses is a reiteration of what we've already been talking about. And Paul is essentially just restating that even though he is a new creature, even though he is now in Christ, he still has a battle, an ongoing struggle, to do the things that are pleasing to God and not do the things that aren't. So the important thing, as we come to the conclusion of this passage, Paul is again saying, right, the things that we want to do, we don't automatically. The things we don't want to do, sometimes we do. God has won the war, but Satan will still sometimes win the battle. And Paul then comes to this conclusion in verse 24. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Right? Paul says here, I am a wretch. I'm depraved. I'm corrupt. I'm miserable. I'm worn out. I'm depressed. And I'm still struggling with sin. The Living Bible puts it like this. It says, there's something else deep within me in my lower nature that is at war with my mind and wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. In my mind, I want to be God's willing servant, but instead I find myself still enslaved to sin. So you see how it is. My new life tells me to do right, but the old nature that's still inside me loves to sin. What a terrible predicament I'm in. Who will free me from my slavery to this deadly lower nature? Thank God it has been done by Jesus Christ our Lord. He has set me free. And we can easily imagine Paul's despair here, because we've all been there. We've all experienced this. If you have truly accepted Christ as your Savior, if you have been made new, You feel conviction when you sin. You know it's not okay to keep sinning. You can relate to what Paul is saying here with the frustration that you feel. And Paul essentially now says, I don't want to keep sinning, but I keep doing it. Is there any way out? And he says, yes, there is. Thank God there is. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 25. If we're in Christ, we've been delivered from the slavery of sin. We now have the power to resist it. But it is going to be a day-by-day, moment-by-moment battle. Forgiveness of sins and victory over sin is available to everyone. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you're already the recipient, you're already the beneficiary of that. If you haven't, it's available to you. As we consider this passage, we should be both encouraged and challenged. Right? We should be encouraged by the reality that we are not going to live perfectly, even though Christ is our Savior. That when we mess up, we can't allow that to become an excuse to give up. When we struggle, when we sin, when we blow it, we must not think that God is done with us. God doesn't want me anymore. I just can't stop sinning. We must be encouraged by the fact that even Paul describes the struggle he faced with sin. Thank God that he does not demand perfection from us. But at the same time, we must also be challenged by the fact that while sin and the sin nature is not eliminated and temptation does not disappear, we can never, ever allow the fact that we will still sin to become an excuse to keep sinning. Let me say that one more time. We can never allow the fact that we will still sin to become an excuse to keep sinning. Now, we've already seen early in Romans where Paul says, well, if when we sin, God is gracious to us, God bestows his grace, so we should keep sinning, get more grace, right? And Paul says, no. Just as emphatically, Paul would say, if we were to have him here and ask him, so, Paul, you're saying that when you accept Christ as Savior, you're not going to become perfect, you're not going to become sinless, so it's okay if I just keep sinning? Paul is going to say, no. It's not okay. Don't be comfortable with it. Don't just say, oh, well, Paul said it would happen. We can't be comfortable in our sin. We can never allow the fact that we will still sin to be an excuse to sin. We can echo what Paul says here, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. We can daily yield to the Holy Spirit's working in us. When we do sin, we have the promise that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that the Holy Spirit will enable us to not sin if we yield to him. And so we must be vigilant and diligent as we continue the fight with Satan each day. Father, we thank you for this reminder that we see in your word. We thank you for the honesty that Paul demonstrated here in this passage of this book of Romans, and acknowledging that there are times where sin nature is still going to come out ahead in our lives, where we are going to yield to our natural inclination to do those things which seem right to us in our own mind, seem fun, seem like they'll be pleasing, or will somehow bring us satisfaction. We thank you for the truth that you do not demand perfection from us, and that if anything, that the gift of your Son, Christ, is clear evidence of the fact that you know perfection is not possible from us because of our sin nature. But may we also not allow this passage or the reality that sin does still exist and will still creep into our lives, may we not allow that to make us comfortable with sin. May we never become okay with continuing to sin, or to think that you don't mind, that it doesn't bother you, because we know that it does. We know that our sin is an offense to you. Our sin is the very reason why you sent your son to die on the cross. So may we not treat it cavalierly. May we not ever think that it's no big deal. May we be intentional and diligent every day. Put on the spiritual armor to be prepared to fight against the powers of Satan. To yield to the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to resist the devil so that he will flee from us. Thank you for giving us your word, for giving us the tools, the ammunition that we need for doing battle with Satan. Thank you for your love for us, for the gift of your son, Jesus. In his name, amen.
If you'll take your hymn books, we'll sing in closing number 89, Our Great Savior. I ask you to stand with me, please. Your hymn books number 89 are up on the screen. Our Great Savior. And remain standing for the benediction, please.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Alleluia, what a Savior. Alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. What a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, he my strength, my victory wins. Alleluia, what a Savior. Alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Jesus, what a help in sorrow. He is worthy. Jesus, I do now receive him more.